I'd like to take a text this evening from the first chapter of 2 Chronicles. When Solomon became king, there were already a great many promises made, and the Lord made another promise to Solomon, several more, very remarkable promises, and I'd like to read them for you, beginning at verse 6. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast shewed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said unto Solomon, Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. We find that in a few years the fame of the wisdom of Solomon went far and wide. You remember the story how the queen of Sheba came and brought gifts and a great show of her wealth, came to test and to try Solomon with hard questions, tricky, difficult questions, and he answered her everything, it said, that was in her heart, because the Lord gave him that wisdom that he promised to him, that understanding, that knowledge. You may encounter a rather different version of the visit of the Queen of Sheba if you read in the more modern accounts, but this is what the scripture tells us occurred. Unbelievers, people who do not accept the divinity of God even, still, in unguarded moments, refer to the wisdom of Solomon. And in the Proverbs, he wrote that wisdom is the principal thing, told how important it is to seek to have wisdom. There isn't any item in our life, there isn't any event in our life that's so small that we don't need divine guidance for it. You know, a lot of the people that we encounter from time to time who have a form of godliness that they have learned and that they feel is the fullness of what God has to offer, you find almost racing in circles and saying, I prayed about, they often to me, they say, I prayed about something much more than they say, I prayed for something. Of course, there are things that we pray about because we don't know what move we hope to make even. But there's so much lip service given. I find that I get disturbed a great deal because of the empty lip service I hear to seeking the Lord. It's much more than it was just a very, very few years ago. And people doing this for a show, and I accuse them in my mind of being proud of their humility. It's it's that much of a paradox in what I think I see. And it's a disturbing trait among people because it tells us that people are running to and fro, not finding a place to settle, not finding something that does for them what they need done, and consequently are adrift. And I think I read to you the last time I preached, last Sunday, that the time would come when brother would no longer be obliged to admonish brother and say, "Know the Lord," because the law would be in our hearts, and we would know to seek the Lord with full purpose of heart, as it tells us in the Book of Mormon is the way to do. Much of this running to and fro and saying a great deal that appears to be rather hollow seems to bring a great deal of occasion for ridicule, and I see that. I believe that everybody that I work and associate with, as a rule, has some idea of the values that I espouse in life. I've tried my very best, at least, to tell them or to show them, as much as they're able to accept, that I do hold the name of God in reverence, that I do believe that He is real, that I do believe that His power is available for help and for guidance. And yet to stand and expound at great length to people who don't want to hear, I've learned to avoid. There are several people where I work that engage in what is usually called hallelujah sessions. And they take work time, and they'll stand in a cluster, and each one try to tell louder than the other in order to make his word more respectable, I guess. All of his deep philosophies about the Lord. I don't think any of them are original, but some of them are strange indeed. And I don't think that the Lord's people have any business being identified with those. Though certainly when I have opportunity with one or two of them to quietly tell them what I think, I take advantage of that opportunity. It's seldom given, and so far it hasn't appeared to be taken very seriously. But those things that are unprofitable and are occasion for ridicule, I don't think we're called upon to enter into. But to let it be known that we believe the Lord does help and guide, I think is an important part of our life. I think there's no single thing that we need the Lord's guidance for in any greater degree than in establishing the goals of our own lives. The things that we would like to see, the things that we would like to do with our own time and our own body and soul, and to establish the priorities, what ought to be first and what ought to be later. I know that I run through this so often for you that it must be starting to wear a ditch in your consciousness. And yet it seems so very important, and I see so commonly around us, and I see enough in the Church of Christ that people don't seem to have a sense of priorities, that I think it's still important that we think about it quite a bit. I want to read in the 14th chapter of Luke, where the Lord uses a parable to illustrate this very thing, beginning at verse 16. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and shewed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. You would infer from the things that he says here that he's speaking as though a person of wealth and position invited his friends, who were also wealthy and considered honorable people, and they didn't care to come. Of course, he was likening this to the people of Israel, who were first bidden to come in and partake of the salvation of the Lord. And since they didn't want to, he said, bring the disadvantaged, bring anybody, bring whoever you find, and bring them in. Those that are injured, those that are halt and lame, those that are wounded in soul. And as you read the other things that pertain to the ministry of Christ, where he says that he was called to heal the brokenhearted and to free the captives, those that were caught in the captivity of sin. And when he sent disciples of John back to John in prison and said, show John what you've seen. And among the things that he said, the gospel is taught to the poor. So he's covering all this ground. Because those that were called first had their priorities wrong. They didn't see it as being important. They didn't understand the urgency of their soul's welfare. And there is nothing more urgent. There's no more urgent concern in our life than our soul's welfare. That's our first responsibility in life. It's to ourselves. After that is our responsibility to others. But too many people get that backwards too. There's a lot of religious activism around us, and we see it all the time, and we see that it has no depth, that people are living on the crust and the crumbs, and it's a pitiful thing. It makes you make comparisons in your mind that almost make you feel guilty, because the people only want to skim off what's on the very top of the scripture and let the rest of it go. And they'll likely tell you that, well, the cream rises to the top. And then we think also that the scum rises to the top as well. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, told him of this day that is here before us, that is here around us, in 2 Timothy, 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I know that I've told you in recent months of a person that I work with who keeps finding the ideal church, and now in the space of less than a year and a half has found about 6 of them, and suddenly they're intolerable, and the people are proud, or the people are crummy, or the people are something else. They're hostile, they're not friendly, And the list of things goes on and on and on. Because people want to hear what they want to hear. And if they don't hear what they want to hear, they go somewhere else until they find it. It's just like the people who decide that they're sick and change doctors until they find a doctor who will say, yes, you're very sick, and treat them, even if they have nothing wrong with them whatsoever. And so they play hopscotch. And then I meet the people also and talk with them who say, oh, I believe the Bible. I say, I don't have to belong to any particular church, and I don't have to go to church Sundays because I believe the Bible, and I'm honest, and I do all right. And they won't hear that's going to be a great disappointment to them, that they're not meeting the conditions that are set forth in the plainest language in the Bible that they profess they believe. Because they have not the faintest idea what's in that Bible. I was told by one person just recently that he believed the Bible, but he got completely discouraged with trying to read it because it had thou and thee and thus and so and such and so begat and begat and begat. I doubt if he even read that. I don't think that he even got that firsthand. I think he got it from somebody else. But nonetheless, it's a pathetic part of the society that we live in, and it's always at our doors, and it's always making its encroachment within our families and within our numbers. And there's where it becomes especially heartbreaking to us, and we need both to be warned and to be reassured. We need to be encouraged so that we don't let it overwhelm us, and yet so that we stand up to struggle against it. We can point it at people who have no dedication, who make no sacrifice, who take no action. And it isn't far enough from any one of us. The most distressing part of it, I think, is the Lord in his ministry. No, this is not in the words of the Lord. This, I believe, is in the Book of Mormon, where it's telling us about what will be in the resurrection. I'm going to read on page 710 in the fourth chapter of the Book of Mormon, beginning at verse 72. And because of the redemption of man, which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into the presence of the Lord. Yea, this is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection. Did you notice that he explained there what is being said throughout the scripture, that Jesus brings about the redemption of all men? He says here that is the resurrection. Of course, I've broken into the middle of a very long treatise that's much too long to read this evening. Because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an endless sleep, from which sleep all men shall be awakened by the power of God when the trump shall sound. And they shall come forth, both small and great, and all shall stand before his bar, being redeemed and loosed from this eternal band of death, which death is a temporal death. And then cometh the judgment of the Holy One upon them. And then cometh the time that he that is filthy shall be filthy still. And he that is righteous shall be righteous still. He that is happy shall be happy still. And he that is unhappy shall be unhappy still. We find that it's so easy to affix names to these descriptions that it's distressing to read them. And it's a shame, it's a pity that it is so. And yet, because people do not make any dedication or sacrifice or take any action so often, that that describes far too many. We find that people in general would like to do all the work that's necessary for the soul in one swoop, would like to plow and plant in one day. Can you think how it would be if you plowed and planted one day, and you didn't water, and you didn't cultivate and hoe and pull the weeds, and you didn't control the insects, and you came back after the frost to harvest your tomatoes? This is what people want to do with their souls, and you know them, and you know their names. It's exactly what they want to do with their souls. And he that is not productive will still not be productive. We understand that doing the will of the Lord and finding pleasure in the will of the Lord and doing what's needful for our own souls is an everyday affair. Every day, and then again the next day, and sometimes we fall and we have to get up and dust ourselves off, and sometimes we get some bruises. And sometimes we have to cry a little over our bruises. But I tell you that if you don't ever find a bruise, it's because you're not doing very well. If you're doing the will of the Lord, there is jealousy. And there is hostility in the minds of somebody else. And they're going to deal you some bruises. If we're conscious of ourselves as human beings, if we're conscious of the inadequacies that we have, and don't despair because of them, but go ahead and live our life, we'll begin to understand what the senator, I think, from Hawaii, S.I. Hayakawa, said, meant when he said, notice the difference in what happens when a man says, I failed three times, or when he says, I'm a failure. There's a great difference. It's a difference in attitude and how we apply that attitude. We can fail three times. We can fail a whole lot more. That isn't exactly the way the book of the Proverbs has it, but it's close enough. I'll read it for you here in the Proverbs, chapter 24. Verse 15, lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. We know that seven times, too, is a figure of speech. But it's the rising up and going on with our struggle of life that begins to be a very important thing. If this is in our minds and fixed in our minds, I probably may as well sit down, because this is really the message that I want to impress upon us this evening. And what I'm going to say to try to round it out for you is not much more than this. Our human frailties are so much in evidence, and the frailties of other human beings are in such a distressing degree of evidence that it gets tiresome to talk about it. And all the things that I might say begin to be wearisome. I want to read a quotation of Benjamin Franklin when he addressed this same problem, only he was meeting it in the politics of trying to put together a Declaration of Independence and a new nation and laws and all the things that he involved himself with through most of his productive life. And he said, when you assemble a number of men to have the advantage of their joint wisdom, you inevitably assemble with those men all their prejudices, their passions, their errors of opinion, their local interests, and their selfish views. He had to meet it too. He knew that simply to have the wisdom and expertise that people can gain has got a lot of pitfalls involved in it. We find that we ourselves, through the experience that we have, and sometimes through the lack of experience that we have, we go forth with great ambition to do things and they don't come out. And the question is, are we going to give up and say it isn't worth the struggle, or are we going to continue? Well, we're going to continue, surely. Though it would be rather easy, and it'd be rather natural if we were to just overlook our own weaknesses and speak in terms of other people's, yet it isn't quite correct to do so. So I've got to read for you this familiar passage out of the first chapter of James. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. How easy it is to forget. To take note of our own lack and struggle with it. But to struggle so often, so impotently, with the weakness of other people. We weren't born to accuse ourselves, and we didn't learn the scripture so that we could belittle our own efforts and tell ourselves that nobody cares about us or that we can't make it to salvation. That's not what it's about. When we humble ourselves before God, and sometimes we find in the scripture the expression, when we abase ourselves before God, it is not to tear ourselves apart and scatter the shreds around someplace where they can't be collected again and put back to work. It's just to get ourselves down far enough on our knees that we see ourselves rather well and recognize our frailties by the judgment that God gives us, and then know how to deal with them. Have some idea how to live right despite the frailties that we have. That's what I was trying to say about getting the priorities and the goals organized in our lives before things ever really get very far along with our life. If we find ourselves a half a century old or three quarters of a century old, and those need rearranging, and because we find out they haven't been right, then it's the time to rearrange them and do whatever has to be done. But we need at times to stop and sort ourselves and sort everybody else, and then we need to ask ourselves, well, who all needs this help that we talk about? Who needs to solicit the help of our brothers and sisters in the church and of other believers elsewhere who pray and who feel that God does deal with the children of men? And who doesn't need this help? Well, we already know the answer. You know what I'm fishing for, but I'll read it for you anyway. Third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the first verse. And with whatever that I read out of this, I'll leave it with you. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. Pray for us. The apostle was speaking from the standpoint of the ministry, needing the prayers and the help of the people just as much as the people need the prayers and the help of the ministry to support each other and to bring each other to a pleasing walk, to bring each other to a consciousness of what our goals and priorities ought to be. What ought to be first? The Lord gave us an outline of His plan. He gave us a number of specific commandments and an order in which to do them. We have outlined in several places in these epistles certain things that have to be in our life, because the one leans upon the other, and they can't survive by themselves. Like when Paul said, "There's faith, hope, and charity." I think it was Paul, and the greatest of them, charity. But they couldn't stand alone. You can't have charity without having faith and hope. And so the gospel is standing in a circle and supporting itself. And so we need to stand in a circle and support ourselves with the strength of each other. And finally, then when we find out how to do it, then the apostle says, don't look at us apostles as being so much greater than everybody else, but he said, pray for us too. Not only the apostles, but everyone who has the authority and who has the responsibility and the duty to carry and to be the shepherds and the help. And the Lord said, the servants of all.
At 8 o'clock Wednesday, we'll have prayer service. Turn to number 400. Let's stand while we sing.
This evening, and pray that Thou would cause Thy Spirit to go with us as we go about our daily walk of life, and bring to our memory things that we have heard. Now we would pray for all of Thy people, wherever they may be found, striving to do Thy will, We pray that thou would lead them in the paths of truth and righteousness. Help us all to come closer to thee. Now as we go to our homes and abiding places, we pray for thy Spirit to be with us, to guide and direct and protect us. Help us to do those things that will make us truly children of thine. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.